and 128. Very good. All right, what were the gospel examples that we discussed in chapter 2? What was the first one? We see some a reaction of an infant in utero.
John the Baptist reacted with Jesus.
Absolutely.
All right, what was another
chapter that we looked at when discussing infants? 18. And then? Pretty close. 19. Perfect. All right, good. So last week, going through chapter 3, we were able to look at the mystery of paedofaith and really the argumentation for paedofaith. And this week, looking at chapter 4, we're going to be looking at infants. One of the things that I wanted to bring up last week while we were going through and looking at some of the objections to paedofaith, one of the things we discussed was the idea of children being raised in a community of faith as full members of community. One of the concerns was that it could breed a complacency and a presumptive nature within children about the importance of enduring, the importance of being faithful as they grow and mature, and really that their faith should grow in its depth and its breadth over time. We wouldn't want to have a 23-year-old walking around here with the same level of understanding of Jesus loves him as you might teach a 4-year-old. Okay. One of the things that I wanted to bring up is Reverend Lusk actually put out a catechism called I Belong to God, a catechism for covenant children. It's got a great introduction, very beautifully stating the intent of a, and it's really written as a father, as much as it is written as a pastor for other people's children. It's just a very honest and very just thorough contemplation on the role of parents in rearing covenantal children. And I would just encourage you, if you would like a copy of the catechism, he actually made it available for free on PDF, and I can print that out for you. But next week, I will print everybody out at least the introduction for that. But it really, I found it to be great. I was really blessed in moving to the elementary school last year and going through. We actually do this catechism with our elementary students, and I find it to be very, very helpful for them. So, just a little bit as we were talking about the need for our children to endure and for the depth and the breadth of their faith to increase, I just thought that would be a great resource for you, and I would encourage you to resource it. All right, so chapter 4. Let's all open our books, if we have them, to page 67. Infants dying in infancy. The question of infants dying in infancy is an interesting and important test case for how all of this works out in the life of the church. It also touches one of the most pastorally sensitive issues we face. Most theologians do not want to argue that all dying infants are lost to perdition, even though God is intrinsically obligated to save any of them, even though God is not. Thank you. Because they are fallen in Adam. The mainstream Calvinist tradition admits such children are capable of receiving salvation, and in fact, the tradition usually argues that covenant infants who are taken from this life before maturing are undoubtedly saved. We find that in he sources the Scottish Confession, chapter 16, and then the Synod of Dort, 1.16. So from there, he goes into some of the verses that we mentioned in making this case of what God's promises are to children, how he makes himself available to us. And so let's start looking at these verses together. See, Genesis 17:7, Stephanie.
Speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
All right, very good. So in that verse, we see God has promised to give himself to them in covenant and to be their God, as well as Abraham's. All right, Psalm 103:17.
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children.
So in this verse, we see that God has promised them his righteousness. Isaiah 59:21.
As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
All right, very good. So we see here that he has promised them his spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Jason?
For unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere your children are clean, but now are the holy.
Very good. In that verse, we see that God has promised these children his holiness. Matthew 28:18-20.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Amen. So we see here in those verses that God has promised to make them his disciples. Acts 2:38-39. Good. We see in those verses that God has promised them forgiveness. And then in Acts 16:31.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
You see in that verse, that's the verse that really altogether these combination of verses really point to the fact that it adds up to the promise of salvation. So, is pedo faith possible based on these verses? Is it possible that infants dying in infancy are saved? That brings us back to our question of how are infants saved? Are they saved by faith, or are they saved apart from faith? Reverend Luss says that some say they cannot be saved through faith because infant faith bends the Reformed definition of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. For some in the Reformed stream, there is no such thing as pedo faith. Some say infants are saved by Christ, but apart from faith, which twists the biblical doctrine, Reverend Luss says, of sola fide to the breaking point and fragments the unity of salvation in Christ. Still others say infants are saved without faith because they are morally innocent, thus denying the biblical and historical doctrine of original sin. That's really in Pelagian fashion. Either of those alternatives, or any of those alternatives that we mentioned there, argues for something that's not in Scripture, namely salvation apart from faith, which is to say, apart from a relationship with the triune God. Reverend Luss goes on to say, faith for those who have cognitive abilities and salvation apart from faith for those who lack such abilities. Reverend Lusk admits that this issue will not reach full resolution, and pointed to the fact that the Westminster divines, historically, this hasn't reached a resolution within the Reformed circles, and points to the fact that the Westminster divines acknowledge the thorniness of the issue in the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 10.3. But he does encourage us that whatever we say about infant faith, and wherever we come in this argument, whether we say that infants do have faith, or if you are encountering somebody that says that, well, they can't have faith because they can't have knowledge assent, okay, they can't go down that road, that triad, we can't make it a new test of orthodoxy, and that we should be charitable towards those who see things differently. He does say, nevertheless, we should pursue the issue as far as we can. Westminster Confession of Faith 10.3 asserts that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. And here's section 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. The confession, Reverend Lust says, stubbornly refuses to identify who those children are, who the elect are. And that some of these infants who die in infancy are elect. One could tie this infant salvation directly to the covenant or not, depending on other considerations. Reverend Lusk splits to the fact that the confession is careful not to say that these infants have faith. So the possibility that infant salvation is an exception to sola fide is left open by the confession. This is where that biblical data that we looked at here, he says, gives, and it goes a long way towards a solution to this idea of, do infants have faith? Relying on biblical data that suggests infants have faith is normative for the children of believers, as we found in these verses. We can say with confidence that all covenant infants dying in infancy are saved. Infants dying, I mean, going back to his original statement, can you think of things that, as a parent, as a covenantal community, that are more difficult than this issue that we're talking about today? Infants dying in infancy? I can't think of any of the work that I had to do pastorally as being more difficult than having to go into a room where someone had just, a day before their child was due to be born, finding out that the child had passed away in the womb and having to walk into that room. It was probably the tensest thing that I think I had to walk in my years of pastoring, just walking into that. And I think that's what we're wrestling here with this chapter, is just this idea, how do we minister, you know, God's grace to them? And also wrestling with the theological, with the truth of, okay, do we actually have hope to offer on people that are going through this very real and difficult thing? You know, one of the other things that we've experienced many times over in our community here is, again, miscarriages. You know, and that, again, brings with it its share of difficulty. Reverend Lust goes on to say that although infant mortality rates are not what they were, it's still common and deeply painful experience to lose a child in infancy, including miscarriages. He believes there's a strong biblical warrant for us to tell believing parents that they will see their child again. Does anyone remember what the scripture proof that he used to make that statement was? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm not sure, but I think it was about David.
It was. Yeah. Yeah, it was David when his son died, his first son with Bathsheba died. And while the son is alive, he is in mourning and has sackcloth and ashes. And when his son dies, he gets up, he washes himself off, and he gets back to business. And his response when asked about that is, you know, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. Yeah. Edo faith gives us a theologically compelling and pastorally comforting account of infant salvation. Reverend Lust says, why should Pado faith be regarded as an impossibility? Is it psychologically impossible for an infant to have faith? How do we know? Is it too hard for God to give infants the gift of faith? I think we'd have to say, surely not. The God who created these infants, who knew them before their parents know their features, is certainly capable of giving them faith, of establishing a relationship with them. As Calvin pointed out, all that Christ has accomplished is of no value for us until we are united to him by faith. Indeed, faith is the only way we can be bonded to Christ and receive his benefits. If pedo faith seems absurd, salvation apart from faith is even more problematic. Some theologians have denied pedo faith and still insisted that covenant infants dying in infancy are saved. But this creates a virtually unbearable tension in one's theological system. Reverend Lusk reminds us that the triad of knowledge, assent, and trust works well in the case of adults, but seems unable to account for passages like Psalm 22 or Matthew chapter 18. He would suggest that knowledge and assent and trust comprise a mature faith. Those are things that we do want to be looking for within our children, within our young adults, within our older congregants, is that they have that knowledge of the truth, the assent, and the trust. But while infant faith, it's simple faith. Simply an age-appropriate expression of personal trust. I loved his phrasing where he said, the child has a knowledge, personal, relational knowledge of God in the same way he or she has personal relational knowledge of his or her mother. This knowledge is fully sufficient to serve as the means of salvation. I was telling Marge Morrill this morning just that my daughter's getting to the point now when one of us from the family walks into the room, she's starting to make recognition. The other day she was crying and her brother called on the phone and she heard his voice and she just stopped. And then she started to smile. And it was one of the neatest things to see was, oh, wow, hey, she's starting to get it. You know, and just the tone and the inflection of his voice, she was picking up on those things. Now, can she make an articulation of the fact that Connor is her brother and that he's older than Emily? No. But they do have a relationship. That relationship is being strengthened and will continue to be strengthened over time, just as my relationship with her will be strengthened, just as my wife's relationship is being sustained and strengthened. And, but over time, she's going to be able to articulate and have a deeper knowledge of that relationship. Stephanie?
I think for the knowledge, sense of trust, knowledge is definitely sticking. But I can remember in my growing up, you know, studying the word and coming to a place where I understood something in a way that I hadn't before, and it really caused me to doubt if my knowledge before that was sufficient to account for salvation by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so you really have to ask then, at what level is there enough knowledge for faith to be in effect? Or is it simply based on the knowledge you have, you are consenting and trusting based on that knowledge?
Yeah, and I think that's where that level of assent comes in. You know, I'm finding the same thing now. I'm going through the first commandment with my fifth graders, as they all are in elementary. And going back and looking at the first commandment, I learned the first commandment when I was three. Thinking about it this time, looking back at it and really dissecting it and looking at how it permeates into every aspect of what my students and I are going to do this year and everything that we do. I mean, it washed over me anew. It definitely, And that's where I think along the way you have that level of assent and trust, that continues to grow and develop. And I think that goes back to what we talked about in chapter 3, that, what you'll find in your walk is that you may have a moment that you can remember where, your heart may have been turned if you had not, had that in your younger years. But what you'll find in your walk is many, many levels of conversion in your life that you find, oh, I thought I had that one and I had given that one to God, and you go, no, actually, I'd mutated that to a form of self-glory, and really to give honor to God in that thing, I'm going to need to, experience a death and a resurrection. If you have your books, go ahead and turn to the last paragraph on page 72. Is there anybody that would like to read this paragraph? I certainly don't mind, but I also don't want to monopolize all the reading. Paul? Thanks.
This seems too strange. Remember that even in the womb, God is infinitely closer to the child than the parents. God is never denied access to these creatures, even those who are not yet fully developed mentally and emotionally. The promise is for us and for our children, including our stillborn children, our miscarried children, our children who die in their youth, and our mentally impaired children. God deals with us transgenerationally. He has bound us together with our children in a common covenant bond of faith and life. Let no man separate what God has joined together, Christian parents and their offspring. The gospel is for us and for our children. And parents who trust God's promises will not be disappointed.
Thanks, Paul. Anyone have any comments about chapter 4 that they'd like to discuss? Well,
so the covenant itself would be unborn. I don't understand. Because we come into the covenant by baptism. So what about the unborn? What's he saying about that?
So it seems to me, and I'm certainly, I'm not the definitive, source here, but it seems that the development of the argumentation that's being put out there is that children born into covenant homes are a part of the covenantal blessings that are promised to believing parents. What's what?
What's the rush for bringing in a child?
Right.
If you're saying when a child is born,
Yeah, and we talked about that a little bit last week in chapter 3. Just that idea that, okay, so there's a covenantal nature that the child is a covenant blessing that's given by God, right? And, what would be the reason for not baptizing them in their infancy? Well, they can't, prove their knowledge, they can't show their assent, and they can't show their trust. Right. We would see it as being more consistent with following God's promises that were made to us and to our children, that you have your children baptized and brought in, because in baptism, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit to them, and so we're believing God's promises to us, that he's going to be our God and a God to our children, and that he's establishing a relationship with them. And so we're baptizing our babies in faith that God is who he says he is, and he does do the things that he says he's going to do. And so that's why we would, in the normal means of things, we would do that. And if you had an infant that was sickly, one of the reasons that you would baptize them is you would want to, as much as God tells us to baptize, and we talked about the fact that what exactly. There's a certain level of mystery, just like there is in the Trinity, right? And there's a certain level of mystery to it that I'm not going to be able to rationalize out completely, because I'm a finite mind operating within the parameters and the dictates of an infinite God. You baptize your children because it's part of what God promises to that, how a way that God promises. Okay.
I don't understand.
Okay. So what's your question? You're not understanding what? What, how we could think that in a miscarriage that that child might...
And the relationship between the unborn and God. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
And what about the covenant in that situation? When the child is born, if I'm understanding you correctly, it's under the household.
Well, I would say that even before, right? Because as Psalm 139 points to, that even when I was in my mother's womb, you were knitting me together. You knew all of my parts. And so a baby that dies in utero, right? God still was forming them. God was there. You know, human moms, dads, they do their part. But really, I mean, who hasn't had a child that doesn't look at their child and just think of how that all comes together and say, wow, that is a miracle of God. God's hand is in this, right? And so even a child that dies as a miscarriage, you know, God was forming them. In the womb. Now you might have somebody that just kind of dismisses that and say, well, you know, God has set up a regulatory system for how, you know, a sperm and an egg come together and how they gestate and all that sort of stuff. But it is God that's developing that child.
God puts this child together. Covenant's not in the picture.
No, we would say that's a part of.
Well, the point is, one of the points that you make in this regard is in the Old Testament. Baptism, the entry into the covenant, or the sign that they had already entered into covenant, I think would be a better way to say it, was only applied to the male, of course. So then you had the female baby. Does that mean that she's left out or something? No. In the womb, God has recognized the covenant status of the child from inception. And it's very important that we understand that, and the scripture certainly speaks very clearly on that. So it is, baptism does not place us in the covenant in a truer sense of the word. The child is already in the covenant. That's just a recognition ceremony that has some other significance beyond it.
Well, but it's also a seal, we're told. It's a sign and seal. But if we lose our consistency here with at what point are children a part of the covenant, if we go to the point of saying, well, it's not until they're born, just understand you've cut your foot out when you try and make an argumentation for a baby in the womb being a person and having an argument about why someone couldn't commit an abortion. So if you're going to be consistent, you know, you have to be consistent with where the personhood starts. So I would see even a child that dies in a miscarriage, that they're a part of God's covenantal blessing, and I'll never understand why two of my kids, I didn't get to see them on this side of eternity, but in God's infinite wisdom, that's how we worked it, and I look forward to the day to meet them. Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Speaking to the relationship between baptism and circumcision, then you kind of have to ask the same question of what happens if a male child dies before he can be circumcised, mm-hmm. even though he is already born. And it's at that point that it's more an acknowledgement that circumcision and baptism are a matter of obedience. This is when we're told to do this. But it's also similar to the progressive conversions of you can be baptized or circumcised as an infant, but there's still that progressive coming of age in faith, and ultimately before the child is born, they have not come of age to the point of being baptized, so to speak. That doesn't say much theologically, but at least
mm-hmm.
I see that there is still a connection before that.
Anybody else have any? Anybody on this side of the room have any?
I think one of the tensions in this is that it's tempting to wrongly think of covenant inclusion in terms of blood continuity. In other words, if you're showing the child to saved because he my bloodline, that would be a terrible
And we have to balance that tension with other scriptures. There's also a scripture that talks about the brother shall deliver a brother to death, and the father, the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And then, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace with the sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother. So these we hold in tension, and they protect us from the error of saying it's strictly a transmission of salvation by blood, because there are exceptions.
Yeah.
And at some point we have to say, like in Romans 10, that we have to say, you know, it's not our job to tell who shall ascend and who shall descend. You can trust in the promises of God, and we certainly want to do that. But we have to stop short of affirming that because this is a child of my bloodline.
Yeah, and would you guys see that in chapter 3 when he talked about children covenantally linked, even in adoption? Do you think that would be a good buffer for that, you know, for us, if we were trying to think that through, that, you know, really it's a link of faith and covenant of faith, not necessarily like you were saying, just, you know, because they're my child, that I can assume that. Yeah. Yes, Joanne?
I have a question about how election relates to all this. In mm-hmm. other words, you could have parents that aren't covenantal, but God has elected that baby in the womb, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Is that baby there for?
Yeah.
See?
Well, I would think so. I mean, yeah. Right? I mean, right. Kind of like...
If he's elected, then he is. But
right.
But I mean, that's... We have to go by, we're on this side of the picture. God is on the other side. And we have to be careful that we don't infringe on his territory. But if the child is elect, and if the child is elect, then it will come through to,
Yeah. And I think we do see that quite a bit play out, even in our little community here, right? As we interact with kids that are not of a covenantal upbringing, their parents would not espouse themselves to the faith, but, you know, it's amazing to see some of those children that get excited to go gather with all of their friends and all the older kids on a Wednesday, and they get to go into heaven and worship God. You know, that's an amazing thing that we get to see, you know, and so we get to see that grafting in. And yeah, I mean, if God has elected somebody, I mean, we're talking about here Pado Faith and how a handbook for covenant parenting really is what our focus is here. And so what we're going to cover in this small little book is just the parts that are encompassed in covenantal rearing of children. But when God elects somebody, he's going to make a way to grab a hold of them and bring them in. All right, any other closing comments? All right, we're at 9:30 and I'm trying to actually get done on time, so make it quick.
Selection of infants of the unborn. John the Baptist was a member of covenant by his covenant family, but he still had the Holy Spirit before he was born.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't make sense that there would be a limit at which God says, okay, after this you can be elect, but you have to make it mm-hmm. past that point beforehand. If mm-hmm. you're elect, that's whether died unborn in infancy anywhere
yeah.
down the line of your age.
Yeah. Yeah, interestingly enough, and I mean, it's odd because I've heard the story of John the Baptist and Zechariah and everything so many times. I really, up until recently, until somebody had mentioned it, I had not thought much or contemplated much about John the Baptist, his priesthood. His father was a priest, you know, and therefore he would have been reared to be a priest. I'd not really thought about that and the implications of that. It's too much to bring up here, and really just a little food for thought throughout the week. But it is interesting when Jesus then refers later on to, you know, was John's baptism of Christ or of God, or was it of man? Kind of an interesting thing. But all right. Anyway, so that brings us to the end of chapter 4. If anybody has anything they'd like to discuss about it, feel free to reach out to me through the week, and we can bring up your questions or concerns next week, an open dialogue, or feel free to bring it up next week. This week, we're going to be going into chapter 5. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't already, to read through chapter 5. Be prepared to discuss it next week. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your covenantal promises that are made not only to us, but to our children. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to watch over our children, that you'd watch over the infants that are currently in the womb in our community. We pray, Lord, for the newborns, for the young men, the young women that we have here. We pray, Lord, that as members of this church, that we would continue to grow and to mature in loving them. That we would see the real mark of greatness in your kingdom is the way that we treat the least of those in our community. Father, might that be a startling example to the surrounding community. And from these humble walls, might we continue to accomplish your great and mighty works. We thank you, Lord, again, in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Amen.